They could do pretty much anything they wanted, and they could eat whatever they want, but they couldn't eat from one tree. And he told them that when they ate from that one tree, that that was sin. And because of sin, falling short of God's one command, that death would enter into the world. And the word death means separation. So it meant that in that moment, they would be separated from the garden, that they would be separated from their relationship with God, and that they would ultimately one day be separated from their bodies and physically die. And so Adam and Eve made a decision because they were deceived, and they decided to do the one thing that God told them not to do. And when they did that one thing, that one breaking of that one rule, death entered into the world. Death came the way God said it would. Sin leads to death. Separation, that's what death means. One day, you know, you'll die. And your soul, who you are in a spiritual sense, will be separated from your body. That's death. And when they did that, then that moment, they died. They were separated from God. They were separated from the garden. And eventually one day they died. And ultimately sin equaling death is so much more than just those relationships between God and man, but also the relationships that we all have with each other. You see that sin, it pushes us apart and causes death. It causes brokenness. And Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they were so aware of their sin, the scriptures say, that they tried to cover themselves with leaves. Essentially, they tried to fight immediately to cover the death problem. And God came and found them in the garden and said, you can't do that. You can't solve this thing on your own. You can't cover yourselves as they did with leaves. And the scriptures teach that he covered them with the skins of animals. And in that moment, God revealed for the first time that in order for sin to go away, something had to die. And what God did is, from that moment, he wanted to make sure that this sin equaling death problem was solved once and for all in a spiritual sense. Because if sin equals death, then that means something has to die. And what he did is he started a nation through a guy named Abraham, and he promised Abraham that through his children, that the death problem that the world would experience would all be solved. That through his kids and his kids' kids, that through that, the sin equaling death, there's sin in the world, and sin leads to death, and something has to die. And so he promised Abraham, through you, the solution to sin will be brought. And then through Abraham's kids, a nation was born, the nation of Israel. And God loved that nation, and he delivered that nation from 400 years of slavery. And when he did that, he put them in this place, and he gave them a leader, and that leader gave them a law. And in that law, God communicated to his people, whom he was going to ultimately be a solution for sin through death, he gave them a law that meant that when they sinned, whenever they did something, he gave them a bunch of rules, and then when they broke those rules, something had to die to pay for those sins. When they broke those laws, then something would have to die, and for certain laws, you know, a bird would die or certain animals would die. But every year, what would happen is, as it was written in the law, when they would sin, all their combined sins would kind of be added up to this one moment where they would take one lamb, one of the spotless, perfect lambs from their flocks, and they would essentially, in a symbolic fashion, place their hand on the lamb's head, and the lamb would then be killed. It would be slain for the sins of the people of Israel, because sin equals death. God said in the garden, when you sin, death will come in. You can't cover yourself. Something has to die. Sin equals death. So it is going to happen. So I'm going to bring to you through Abraham a man who will be the solution to this sin. And I will show you over hundreds of years of history through the people of Israel that when you sin, something has to die. And so sin equals death. It leads to death. It leads to separation. And eventually, Jesus was born, who was God with us. And he was born through a miraculous set of circumstances that could only happen if God was involved, because there was scripture after scripture written over different periods of time that led to Jesus being born in Nazareth, or being born in Bethlehem and living in Nazareth and then coming out of Egypt, and all the different miraculous things around his birth. And so Jesus was special as soon as he was born. And one day when he was a grown man, his cousin, who knew that he was special because of the stories that his mom told him, pointed out to the people of Israel as Jesus came walking into town. His cousin John pointed at Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." You see, we all have sin. We've all fallen short of this law. We've all broken that law. We've all broken the one law. The Bible says when sin entered into the world, that it affected every single one of us. Through one man, sin entered into the world. And so all of us are born into this sin. It's not just what we do, it's who we are. It's in our nature. And so sin equals death. That means that in order for sin to be paid for, death has to happen. Death is going to happen because of sin. Sin happened in the garden. Sin happened all throughout the nation of Israel. And the people of God were in sin when Jesus showed up. And John said, "Behold, there he is. There's the Lamb of God who will come and take away the sins of the world through death." And so Jesus started to tell everybody who he was. And the reason that he told people who he was is because he wanted people to understand that he wasn't just this miracle worker, but he was the perfect Lamb of God who was spotless and who was worthy to pay the penalty for our sins. And so he started to do all these cool miracles. His first miracle, he turned water into wine. He was at a wedding and they were drinking wine, and they'd been drinking for several days, and all the good wine ran out. And Jesus showed up and he filled up these jars with water and he turned the water into wine. As if to say, "I don't want you to go through death. I don't want you to be empty. I don't want you to just be water. I want to bring you life. I want to bring you goodness." And the wine represented his blood that would be spilled so that we could have life, because sin equals death. And death had to happen. And Jesus showed up to make sure that the right death took place. Jesus did all kinds of amazing things, man. He walked on water. He healed the blind. He even rose people from the dead. And all of that led up to a season of his life when he would go into Jerusalem, to the city of Jerusalem, of his people, the city of peace. And he would go there, and he knew that he was going into that city because he was going to pay the penalty for sins. So he rode in on a donkey as a king would go to become the leader of his people. But this leader wasn't going to sit on a throne in order to lead his people. He was going to have to die in order to lead his people. He was going to sit on a cross in order to lead his people, because he was going to be victorious through death, because sin equals death. And he loved us so much that he didn't want us to have to experience that. So he rides into town and he's in Jerusalem. Two nights before he rose from the dead, he sat with his best friends at a meal called the Passover meal. And it was a special meal that the people of Israel did every year to remember when God delivered them from Egypt after they were in slavery for 400 years. And they would sit together and they would eat bread and they would drink wine and they would have different herbs and spices, and they would remember what God did. And Jesus sat with his closest followers that night, and he said, "Tonight I want to make this Passover meal, which has meant something to you for so many years and it's so special, I want it to mean something different for you. Now I want you to see that this bread, it represents my body, which is broken for you, because sin equals death. So my body has to be broken. You see, it's going to be you or it's going to be me, but here's my body, and I'm going to die for you. You see, a lamb used to die. Well, I'm the perfect lamb, so my body's going to be broken for you." And then he took the cup or the wine when she had, at the beginning of his ministry, turned water into wine to say, like, I'm going to be life for you, because without my blood, without my death, without it running down, then it would be yours. But I will shed my blood for you. And every time, you guys, you get together, don't remember what happened thousands of years ago when the people were brought out of Egypt. Remember what I'm about to do in the next couple days. And in that moment, when he was with his best friends, one of his closest followers, I mean, and this is intimate, this is his closest followers. In fact, Judas betrayed him and sold him to the people of the leadership of Rome and to the Israelite leaders, because he actually thought that he could kind of leverage who Jesus was to get the people stirred up and have Jesus become the king that he was going to become. But really, he was just betrayed and he was brought up into thinking the wrong things, and he handled the money for Jesus, and so his heart was kind of in the wrong place. And they ended up going and selling Jesus for 30 pieces of silver to the spiritual leaders of Israel. Now, the reason that they wanted to kind of arrest him was because he was calling himself God. And the people of Israel were like, how can he be God? We're waiting for a literal king, and this is blasphemous. So he gets sold into slavery, and Judas runs off while they're having the Last Supper. And they finish their meal, and they sit there, and they spend time together. And it says that when they left the upper room from that Last Supper, that they left the room and they were singing and praising God. They had an amazing moment. And then Jesus took them to this place called the Garden of Gethsemane. And there he prayed. And in that moment, he went to God one more time and said, you know, I know sin equals death, but is there another way? Is there another way? Like, could something else happen? Like, could something else solve this brokenness? And essentially in this prayer, he admits that, no, this has been your plan since the beginning. Sin equals death. Something has to die to take away this sin, and it's going to be me. And as he stands up, as you saw in the video at the beginning of this message, the temple guard that Judas had turned Jesus over to and Judas are coming towards Jesus as he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as they're there, Judas walks up and kisses Jesus, and that's how he's identifying Jesus in the middle of the night as this blasphemous man. And when that happens, the temple guards grab Jesus to seize him and take him away. And Peter, one of his closest followers, one of the top three followers of Jesus, just one of his best friends, is like, no, this is not gonna happen. And he thinks for a second that, like, he could figure out how to stop this death from happening, how to stop this arresting of Jesus. And so he grabs a sword. He grabs a sword from someone nearby, and it says that he goes and whips it at one of the temple guards, and it cuts off his ear. And in Matthew 26, we pick up the story of Jesus this night, the night that he was betrayed, and we see what Jesus says to Peter after he cuts off a temple guard's ear, and this is where our whole night lives. It says this, it says that Jesus said, "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him. "For all who draw the sword will die by the sword." You see, in this moment, like, Peter believes that if he fights the temple guard, that he's doing what is best for Jesus, and that he's protecting Jesus from going through what he needs to go through. And Jesus' whole plan since his birth was to come and die so that we could have life. And in that moment, Peter believes, like, I am going to fight with a sword against this sin problem. I am not going to let Jesus go to the cross. I'm going to fight it off. You see, and in that moment, there's this moment where Jesus basically says, you know, people fight with swords, but I'm going to fight with the cross. People fight with swords, Peter. People fight with what they can do. Yeah, you're a sinner. And you think that by taking a sword and fighting this off, that that's going to get rid of the sin problem? Essentially, what Jesus does is he's like, there's no way that using a sword is going to get rid of this sin problem, Peter. You need to be, I visualize that Jesus kind of takes anyone and anything at that moment that could maybe stand up to sin, a sword, good works, good deeds, saying something right, doing something right, having good intentions. And he kind of throws it behind a barricade and says, your sword, Peter, it cannot, it will not beat sin. And essentially, like, God throws his best friend out of the playing field and says, you're just going to sit there and watch. He says, put your sword away, man. Go stand behind the fence, because there's nothing that you can do that can get rid of this problem. You're going to have to watch me go and defeat sin. And you're just going to stand there, and you might not want it to happen. And you're going to watch as I'm on the cross. You might be thinking, like, how could he be winning? How could he be winning by dying? But Peter, I have made this plan with my Father since the very beginning. Sin leads to death. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. There needs to be a perfect lamb who dies to take away the sin of the world. So Peter, you're just going to have to stand and watch. Essentially, what Jesus says is, he says, swords can't defeat sin, but the cross can. Your good intentions, they can't defeat the cross. If you give money to the church, that cannot defeat sin. That cannot defeat the problem that we all have that leads to death. If you're a good person, you say, I'm a good person, you still are a sinner. And if you think that by wielding your good deeds, that God is going to say, okay, that's good enough to take away the sin, it doesn't. He takes Peter, he takes Peter's ideas, he takes our good ideas, he takes our money, he takes our time, he takes anything that we do that we think makes us okay, and he says, you're out, man. You just have to stand around and watch, because there's nothing that you can do, man, to take away this sin problem. And then what's so amazing is Jesus, he tips his hat. He kind of like opens up this little like sliver in the divine order. And he shows us a piece of infinite universe and infinite heavenly like body right in the moment talking to Peter. He says, Peter, your sword can't take away sin. Your good deeds can't take away sin. My death has to take away sin. And then he says, don't you understand that my death is the most powerful thing in the world? My death will take away sin. And he says it in the most artistic and beautiful way ever, bringing us closer to heaven and bringing heaven closer to us. He says this next to Peter. He says, do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? He says, Peter, put the sword away, man. Put your good intentions away. Put all your time and all your energy and all the things that you think are good about you, they're not good enough, man. They're not good enough. And don't you think that me and God have had conversations about superpowers in the universe that could just take a crack at sin and defeat it? Don't you think that, like, before this all happened, we sat down and we're like, hey, what's the way that we're going to defeat sin? You know, we could take these 12 legions of angels, which is essentially like a joke compared to the heavenly bodies, because that's 60,000 angels. But you're talking about angelic warriors. These warriors could defeat all the armies in all of the world in an instant. But when Jesus says this and asks this question to Peter, he essentially says, there is no power in heaven or on earth with your intentions, with your deeds, with God's heavenly bodies, with angelic warriors, with who they are and what they can do. Nothing can even come close to defeating sin the way that my death can. And so what Jesus does, he says, oh, me and God, we made this decision. We had this whole thing worked out. We said we're going to put everybody behind the wall. We're going to put everybody behind the fence. So the angelic beings are going to stand there and watch as God dies on the cross. Peter, all of our good intentions, you and me, every single one of us stand tonight behind a wall where we can do nothing. The wall means there's nothing we can do to take away our sin. We stare through it. We look at the cross. We watch the Savior of the world experience the death that we all deserve. And we just watch. And we just marvel. And there's nothing we can say. There's nothing we can do. Not even angelic beings could do something to take away the problem of death. But we all are trapped, and we all observe, and we look at the cross, and we look at Jesus, and we look at the perfect Lamb of God, and I can just feel it. I can feel the heavenly, like, angels going, come on, let us have it. Let us do it. Let us take it. Let us fight. Let us do it. And Jesus stares from the cross to every one of us and says, it won't work. You have to let me do this. Sin equals death. And there's one death that can take away your sin and the problem of it, and that is the death of Jesus on a cross. Nothing you do can take away your sin. Nothing you do can fix death. In fact, warrior angels can't beat sin, but the death of the Lamb can. And so every single one of us, we have to ask ourselves, are we ready to just watch, to just sit back and marvel at the beauty of God in heaven dying on a cross, dying a brutal death, the kind that we should have died so that we can have life? Every one of us stands in the same spot, and we have to ask ourselves, what does the cross mean? Jesus told Peter in that moment, angels aren't powerful enough to get rid of this. And he reminds him what I've reminded all of you tonight. He says this, he says, but how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? And Jesus kind of shows Peter that, like, you're just gonna have to watch, man. You're gonna have to watch me go through this. Put your sword away, go stand back there with the angels. Because since the very beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned, in Genesis, we see that I've had a plan to wage war against sin. And it's not gonna be with angelic beings. It's not gonna be with you, Peter. It's not gonna be with temple guards. It's not gonna be with you guys doing good things. It's not gonna be with you self-sacrificing. It's gonna be with my death on a cross. And when Adam and Eve sinned, what happened is God cursed Adam and Eve, and he also cursed Satan, who tempted Adam and Eve into sinning. And so the serpent represented sin and represented the problem of sin. And what God says to the serpent when he curses him is, he says the very words that Jesus is alluding to when he says the scriptures must need to be fulfilled and I have to go to the cross in order to defeat sin. And this is the part in Genesis that refers back to the very first time that the war against sin and death was talked about and preached about from the scriptures. It says this in Genesis, it says, I'm declaring war, God, to sin, to death. I'm declaring war. And you're thinking legions. You're thinking hundreds of thousands of men. You're thinking power. You're thinking might. You're thinking do right, do good, be right, take a sword, fight off sin. And God says this, I'm declaring war between you, the woman, that means Jesus essentially, the offspring of the woman, and between your offspring and hers, sin and Jesus. I am declaring war, God says, against sin and death and Jesus. There's gonna be a war, and here is what the war is gonna look like. He'll crush your head, you'll wound his heel. Jesus will die a death on a cross that looks awful, but in the grand scheme of things, it will be just like a bruise on his heel compared to the crushing blow that Jesus will give sin and death on the cross. And when Jesus grabs Peter's hand and says, put your sword away. Don't you know I could call 12 legions of angels? I'm not going to do that because my Father waged war against sin and death since the very beginning. And the plan was this. I will crush sin and death. And I'll get a little scratch in the process. In the grand scheme of things, the scratch doesn't seem like much to talk about, but what that scratch really meant was that he would go through the most brutal death. Because these swords can't defeat sin, the cross has to. And so everybody just had to watch. Everyone had to stand behind and watch. The angels, you and me, watch as the war was waged, as Jesus crushed death, and he did it through death. Do you understand? The way that you get to life is through death because we're sinners and the wages of sin is death. So death had to happen. And when Jesus went to the cross, he was your replacement. He was your substitute. And he said, I'll do it. And so we all just watched and we all just watch and we marvel at this beautiful cross. And we look at it and we sing these songs, a cross meant to kill is my victory. And we think maybe for the first time or we remember, this symbol represents victory because sin equals death. Something had to die. Something had to take my place. And God planned that it would be Jesus from the very beginning. And so Jesus was taken into custody and he was put before the religious leaders and he was abused and he was spat upon and he was punched. And then he got turned over to Roman rulers and the Roman rulers really were just trying to keep the city kind of calm. And what had happened is there was a big group of people that believed Jesus was really the Messiah, the anointed one. And then there was a group of religious leaders that wanted him to be crucified because he was a heretic and he was a blasphemer. And so the Roman leaders, Pontius Pilate, they really didn't want like there to be some upheaval because they had had that many times. And so essentially after spending time with Jesus, the Roman rulers leaned into seeing that if he was crucified, it would calm people down more than cause an uprising in the city. So Pontius Pilate, the leader of that region, said, okay, crucify him. Have him if you want. And in his mind, he's thinking, this means that I'm doing my job. I'm keeping the city calm. When that happened, the heel of Jesus started to bruise. They took him, and they stripped him down, and the scriptures say that they beat him with rods. They beat him so much that his back started to open, that his ribs on his back started to be exposed and that blood started to pour down. And they tied him to a pole and they whipped him with a cat of nine tails. And the Roman legions, man, they perfected this torturous death that he was headed to called crucifixion. That had the beating of rods and then whipping with a cat of nine tails. And it was a whip that literally had nine tails and it was leather and it had pieces of metal and rock and stone. And this death squad that perfected whipping these people that were caught for whatever reason, they surrounded Jesus and they whipped him so many times that his flesh was exposed. And they got so good at this because they did it all the time. And death was almost a joke to Romans. It was part of their entertainment. And so when they're whipping Jesus, it's as if they're just whipping another guy who is actually just, it's kind of funny because he claims to be the king of the Jews and it's like he's a crazy person. So, hey, we're going to bring in this Jesus. He's a crazy person. And so the Romans, it was so bloody and gross that they would get drunk because even with all their time with it, it was still overwhelmingly gruesome. They would get drunk, but then what that would do is that would make them more loose and that would make them let loose more on whoever they were whipping. And so the Romans would take the cat of nine tails, and when they were whipping, they got so good that they knew when the cat of nine tails would go into the flesh and stick, and they'd pull back immediately and rip flesh off of his body. And as you could see that this would get out of control. And then they mocked him. The Romans, who kind of understood empires and kingdoms and reigning and having all types of power. He was a person that said that he was a king, and they took him and they put a purple robe on him, and they went and they found these thorns that were unique to the region that could be 3 to 4 inches long, and they made a crown of thorns out of it. And they mocked him and said, "You're the king of the Jews," and they put it on the top of his head and they smacked it, and those thorns went through the outer membrane into his skull. And all of this was happening while you and I and the legions and Peter and the disciples and the mother of Jesus and everybody in this room, we just sit and we just watch and we go, what? They're whipping him. Now they're beating him. Now they put a crown of thorns. Now the blood. What? Stop. There's got to be another way. Let the armies loose, God. Make it so that we all pitch in. You know, God, I'll do something good. Will you do something good? Yeah, I'll do something good. If we all do something good, then maybe that type of sacrifice could equate the amount that is needed for death. Come on, God, work out a new plan. And God just says, no, just watch the Lamb of God be brutally murdered in your place. All you can do is watch. You're stuck. You're on the edge of heaven. You're on the edge of your seat. You're in the edge of your classroom. You're on the edge of your car. You're living your life. And the reality is that we're all stuck behind a fence because God has not put any ability in our hands to take care of our sin problem. He took the whole deal and said, it's Jesus's, and he will solve it on the cross. And after Jesus has got a crown of thorns, he has to take a cross, very similar to the one that's in the room, 80, 90 pounds. After he's been up all night long, his body is ripped to shreds. He's lost all this blood and lost all this water, and he has to drag it close to a mile up to a place, a hill just outside of Jerusalem called Golgotha, which means the skull, which is ironic, right? Because from the very beginning, sin equals death. And now Jesus is dying on the top of a hill called the skull, which represents death. It's the only way. They take Jesus and they throw him on the ground, and he rolls on the cross, and they put his feet over top, and they drive huge stakes, huge nails in through both of his feet, through the back part of the cross. And they take those same nails, they put it through his hands or his wrists, and they lift him up into a hole. And as the cross drops into the hole, all of the weight of his body comes down on those nails. And Jesus hangs there. There he hangs. The Savior of the world. There has to be another way, God. God says, no, sin equals death, and this is the death that takes away your death so you can have life. And so the death, you guys, is it's not just physical death, it's spiritual death. You see, while Jesus is hanging on the cross and his blood is flowing down, which takes away our sin, he's hanging there and he screams out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is somewhat of a rhetorical question of God's saying to God, or Jesus saying to his Father, the Son of God saying to his Father, why have you turned your back on me? And the reason is because the scriptures say that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. And so in that moment when Jesus was on the cross, sin equals death, all of the sin of the world, everything you've ever done wrong, everything you've ever thought wrong, all of your sin was wrapped up in the person of Jesus. And the Bible teaches that God's eyes are too pure to look on evil. And so in that moment when Jesus became sin and he was experiencing the sin of all of us, death happened, and death is separation. So Jesus is hanging on the cross, and he says, why, God, have you forsaken me? And the answer is, I'm God, you're dead to me. So he turned his back. And in that moment, Jesus was separated from his Father. Dead. And we just watch. That separation was then personified physically when Jesus said, it is finished, the penalty has been paid, and he gave up his spirit. But when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because I can have nothing to do with you. This was the Son of God who became a man and died so that men could become sons of God. You see, so that separation between God and Jesus, between the Father and his Son, now never has to happen with you and God. You don't ever have to be separated from God. You can simply look at the cross and say, he died for me. The separation happened. Jesus took it. Sin equals death, and I deserve to die, but he died for me. So I don't have to. Jesus died on a cross and was separated from God, and then his spirit left his body, was separated from his body. And that separation means you and I never have to experience separation from God, because the God of love died on a cross in your place. I mean, come on. That is powerful. That's what it's all about. You and me connected to God forever. Later in the New Testament, we see that the church started and lots of things were written to different church leaders and followers. And one thing was written I want to bring to your attention, because I want to bring us to this moment right here. It says this, as Paul wrote this to Timothy, he says, he wants not only us, but everyone to be saved. You see, God, his will is that every person looks at the cross and accepts it as a gift and a payment for their penalty of sin and death, and says, I'll take it. You see, saved means without Jesus, you're in trouble. But because of the cross, he saves you from your trouble. So the Bible says God wants everyone to be saved. You know, everyone to get to know the truth we've learned. What's the truth we've learned? That there's one God and only one, and one priest mediator between God and us, Jesus, who offered himself in exchange for everyone held captive by sin to set them all free. Get the picture. If this platform represents an eternity with God, like if you had to be on this platform to have a personal relationship with God, and you're sitting out there, there is no way for you to make it here without coming through the cross. The only way, this is the bridge, this is the truth, this is the life, this is the mediator. You see, your good works can't mediate you from there to here. A sword can't. 12 legions couldn't. If you give a bunch of money or do a bunch of good things or think a bunch of good thoughts or whatever it is, nothing can get you. I don't care if you're the best. You got the best behaved people in the front row, the worst in the back, doesn't matter. None of you can make it into an eternal relationship with God unless you embrace the gift of Jesus on the cross. Because we all deserve to die, but Jesus took our place. And so what that means is that you can tonight experience an eternal relationship with God by simply saying, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. You see, the Bible teaches that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it says that if you break one sin, you've broken them all. And it also says that sin is not just what you do, it's who you are. And so basically, you're a sinner just sitting in your seat. And the only way that you can have an eternal relationship with God is that your sins get wiped away. And the only way your sins get wiped away is through death. And the only death that was good enough to wipe away your sins is the cross. That's the gospel. That's the gospel message, the good news. And so when you embrace the cross, what it means is that you're healed. The Bible says that by his wounds, we are healed. That means when Jesus was getting whipped and we all watched, our spiritual wounds were getting cleaned. Our separation from God was being brought together. You see, it says that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So what it means is that when you embrace the cross, you're forgiven. That means the blood of Jesus takes away your sins. That means whatever you came in here tonight with, the thing that you did, like the stuff that you're thinking, the stuff you did earlier today, the stuff you did last week, the stuff that you feel like God is holding against you, he's not holding it against you. He's holding it against his son, and his son died for it. And so what that means is that whatever you're carrying, he carries it away. He forgives you. He doesn't hold it against you. He doesn't make you pay the penalty. He pays it for you. And that means that you're saved. And that means that you have an eternal relationship with God forever. And what happens when you get saved is you get set apart. And God picks you up and he places you in his family. And when you embrace his death in your place on the cross, he puts you in his family. He gives you a new name. He gives you a new place. He gives you riches. He gives you an eternal destination that's in heaven. He gives you the Holy Spirit of God, which gives you love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. All these wonderful pieces, gifts of the Spirit. He gives you hope, joy, and ultimately, in John 10:10, he says that he came that you might have life and life to the full, and your full life comes from the cross. You can get it tonight. The cross of Christ. So here's what I want to do. I want to ask everyone to stand up right now, and I want to give you an opportunity to just embrace the gift of the cross. And what we're going to do right now is we're going to take communion and remember what he did. And I'm going to give you guys an opportunity, if you've never embraced the cross, if you've never done that, if you've never prayed and asked Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins with what he did on the cross and just place your faith in him, then tonight is going to be a little bit later after communion. I'm going to give you a chance to do that. But right now with communion, here's what we're going to do is there's four tables all over the room and there's gluten-free at all of them, so you don't have to find it. But what you're going to do is you are going to walk up to one of these tables, take the bread and dip it into the juice, and then go right back to your seat and don't hang out by the table because the lines get long. But what you're doing when you do that is you're remembering what I just talked about. You're remembering the cross. You're remembering that Jesus died for you. You're remembering that he took your place. And the bread represents his body and the juice represents his blood. So I'm going to say a prayer. And when I say amen, you can find the closest table and go right back to your seats. And Kevin and Amanda are going to sing a song to you guys, helping us remember the cross in a different way. So let's take a minute and pray. Father, swords can't defeat sin, but your cross can. And it did. And tonight we remember what you did for us. I pray, God, that every person who's in here would come to you freshly in a new way tonight, as if for the first time. God, thank you, they would say. God, I need you. God, help me to remember this fence and remember this barricade that basically leaves me powerless to watch you powerfully take away my sin. Thank you for dying on a cross for me. Thank you for taking my place. We worship you tonight. We are here for you because you were here for us. In Jesus' name.